And turn to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. That means stop and think about that. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. I trust the Lord will add his blessing to his word. Let's remain standing for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come this Lord's Day, gathering together in your name with those who share like precious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for what we have already had in this service. We thank you for the blessings that have been ours, and we trust that which was even a blessing and an honor and a glory to you. As our service continues, we thank you for our speaker today. We thank you for the ministry that you have called Dan and Kelly to years ago. We thank you for their willingness to not only prepare themselves, but actually to go and to serve you in a different place. We thank you that you have brought them to us today to share what's on their hearts. We pray that we might be a blessing to them, and we thank you for the blessing they are to us today. And we ask, Lord, that you would help each of us to have ears to hear and understand the truth of the word. May it not just be facts to fill our heads, but may by your Spirit it be truth that would find its place in our hearts, and then that we might be responsive to your word according to your purpose for us. We just thank you, Lord, for times such as this and what you have for us. And we trust your enablement to Dan as he comes and shares with us at this time. In your name I pray, amen. And you may be seated. We mentioned in the Sunday school hour a good number of years ago, we became acquainted with Dan because of the young lady, Kelly Nosker, at that time, but she had other plans. She didn't like her last name, and she found a man that would like to give her a different last name. And so we have been acquainted with the both of them since they have been married. And we've mentioned before, but in case some of you haven't yet caught on, Kelly is the daughter of Bob and Pat Nosker, homegrown missionaries right here. This was Bob and Pat's home church, and they for many, many years served physically in Venezuela. They are still working on translation for Venezuela, but in Rockford, Michigan. So that's the connection, and they are with ABWE, and God has given Dan a real burden to share something with us this day. And Dan, without taking any of your time, the Lord bless you as you share with us what God has put. That's still red, by the way. It's not green. It's got to be green before it works. So you got to show it who the boss is.
I'm trying. Joel? Joel, we have dead duck batteries. Here comes the hunter. Take care of that dead duck. There you go. All right.
Good morning. That's starting out with a bang, isn't it? Well, I have to admit to you that
you hear me? All right.
I got it.
It is so good to be here. Thank you, folks, for the kind reception. We really, really look forward to the potluck after this service and then being able to share more tonight about what God's doing in our ministry down in Brazil. And like I said, I don't have Dick's creative capacity to explain what's going on with the screen that's having problems, but this is what it is up here, right? That's us, and we have counted it a privilege to have been able to partner with Hiawatha Bible for 23 years now, I think is where the count is. So a lot of time has gone by. And some of you may not know us. You may be new to the church. We're going to share more about a little bit about our lives as well as God's work on the field. And it's so good to be able to get up this morning and be able to share God's word with you. I'm fascinated by Scripture. I'm fascinated with the story, the grand narrative of Scripture, and the way all the pieces fit together. I don't keep count of how many times I've read through the Bible, but what is fascinating to me is each time I read through the Bible and the hundreds of narratives, the sub-narratives and subplots that make up the Bible's grand narrative, I always run across things that I feel like I've never read before. And it seems new to me. And I have read it. I've read it many times, but I don't remember that little detail. And there's always something that we can pick out and apply to our lives. As I look at the grand structure of the Bible, what I don't want to fail to look at is how the Bible starts and how it ends. The Bible has two bookends, and those two bookends are bookends that are without sin. The very first two chapters of the Bible talk about the original creation. It talks about God everlasting, who created the heavens and the earth. He talks about what that created order was like, what was the process. Those first two chapters do not have sin within those two chapters. And the very last two chapters, and that's why we call it the Bible's bookends, the very last two chapters, Revelation 21 and 22, do not contain sin. Where it talks about the return of that original creative order, it talks about the new heavens and new earth and what it will be like again. It was always God's intention that man would live in communion, that man and woman would be in communion with God forever. And sin was a parenthesis within the Bible, a big one in the Bible, but thank God that eternity will be spent without the presence of sin in our lives, and we will be able to enjoy our communion and union with God in the new heavens and new earth. Well, that being said, I do want to skip to the third chapter of the Bible. And this is where problems begin for men. So go ahead and open to Genesis chapter 3. make sure I turn this on. And I would like to read a verse in the middle of Genesis chapter 3, right here. And just follow along in your version. I will be reading from the NIV, but if you have a preferred version, please open up to your copy of Scripture. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." This has been called, I'll go back to that, this has been called the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel. Okay. What's amazing is that we have one verse that can be very poorly interpreted, and people have poorly interpreted this verse. As we read this, it seems clear to us if we have a Bible background. You imagine somebody that has never read the Word of God before, and you're sharing this verse with somebody, and they do not grasp what is going on. They can literally pick out some things, but some people have literally picked out some things and totally misinterpreted it. For instance, Kelly and I like to go into large church structures where there's, if they ever have stained windows, we like to look at those stained glass windows. And we've been into some Catholic churches, just look at everything and all the artwork, the frescoes, the paintings. And we were in this small little mission church called St. Ignatius Mission in the north side of Flathead Valley, Montana. We walked into this small structure, and we were fascinated by some of the frescoes and the paintings on the ceiling. But there was one fresco at the back that showed a woman crushing the head of a serpent. Now, that's a very bad interpretation of what's going on here, because nowhere do we see that the woman crushes the head. It says very clearly that he, your offspring, will crush your head, and God is speaking to Satan, or the future great red dragon, or the devil, the enemy himself, okay? And this is the first mention of that conflict that is going to be carrying on. It's being carried on in our lives right now, by the way. If you read Revelation chapter 12, it's kind of like a behind-the-scenes view of what is happening with the birth of this child and what happens with his descendancy. I have actually used Revelation chapter 12 as a Christmas sermon, and I said, pulling back the curtains on Christmas. It's amazing what we see there with all the characters that are interplayed. But this is happening in our lives right now as well. Okay? Well, I want you to tuck that verse in your mind. Keep your finger right there in Genesis chapter 3. And I want you to look at this picture. Does anybody know where this is? What picture? I mean, it's an old drawing. This is actually the Niagara Gorge. Okay? And before we have the big concrete bridge that spans the Canadian to the American side, and before we had all of the structure and the tourism and everything that's going on, this is what we had. But prior to this bridge, there was one man. His name was Charles Ellet Jr. He was given the task of building a bridge that would span this gorge. Okay. Now, you need to understand the scope of this project and what he had as resources. This was 1847. Charles Ellet is a renowned engineer. He's doing well. But he has this gorge that at its narrowest passage, you have 800 feet wide, okay? And on either side, you have cliffs that rise 225 feet. We're talking about two 22-story buildings on either side of the gorge, and he has to go up to that height, and he needs to span. He is given the job by the U.S. government to span this gorge with a bridge. Now, how do you do that? Well, you guys would think, well, that's easy. You just start getting the cranes out, and you start raising the cranes, start putting up, what, 1847, okay? This was over a decade after the Civil War. Do you remember how they were pulling all their cannons and all of their equipment in the Civil War? With horses. No mechanized vehicles, no structures that would span that tall. How do you begin this? And he put some thought to it, and he said, I think I'm going to have a kite flying contest. And people thought he was ridiculous. What? Yeah, I'm going to have a contest. I'm going to let little children, little boys, fly kites. And whoever can fly a kite so that it will span across the other side and let his kite land on the other side is going to get the cash prize. Well, there are a lot of little boys that got interested in it, and they're all trying. But the winds change directions. I don't know if you know anything about that gorge. I mean, when the wind blasts through there, it rises, and you never know which side the wind is going to be blowing. And so there was one little boy whose name was Homan Walsh. Homan, at his young age, he flew a kite. He actually got his first kite to get to the other side from the American side, but his line snapped. So he didn't have a line all the way across. He went over to the Canadian side. Now, you don't just cross right there at the gorge. You have to go down the river. You don't want to do it from upriver. So you go across the river, and he came up to the other side. This is a boy, a little boy, and he got stuck for 8 days because the elements got worse, the weather worsened, and his mom is wondering where little Homan is. Okay, Homie, where are you? Well, Homan Walsh tried again, and he made it. His kite fell on the other side. And with that one little kite string, what they did is they pulled another thicker cord, tied it to it, and they pulled a thicker string, and then a hemp rope, which was a little bit thicker, and they were finally able to start pulling steel cable across. And each one kept thickening and thickening until they got steel beams going across, and they built this suspension bridge. It's called Ellett's Suspension Bridge. That's not the bridge that spans it today. It served it well. All because this is what happens many times in Scripture. Many times in Scriptures, we're talking about progressive revelation. We are landed one strand. Genesis 3:15 is one strand that we receive. A lot more is expected to get pulled across this bridge, okay? But with that one single line that's laid across in Genesis 3:15, we have the beginnings of a progressive development of a theology of God's redemptive movement in the lives of men. And it all began with man's sin. And as we begin to pull those strings, and they begin to thicken, and we have the steel beams coming across a huge amount of theology that's pulled through Scripture, and it begins to expand and grow, we can span that gap between the Bible's two bookends and understand everything that's happening in between. But we must do the work of spanning the gap. We must do the work of understanding how those strings come together and how all the Bible's events come together. Now, what does that have to do with us? As we look at sin in our lives, and this is where it all began, okay? We go back to that verse. And we had what is called the proto-evangelium. That is the first mention, the first instance, the first declaration of the gospel in the Bible, where it talks about human failure, it talks about what is going to be resolved and how it's going to be resolved between God and man. Okay? We're really spanning the gap with one little thin line of string at this point. But I really do want to look at what happened back in the garden through the previous chapters. I want to see exactly what happened and how that affects our lives. Not only affects our thinking about our sin, but it also affects the way we share the gospel with other people. Because I dare say it really affects the way we share the gospel with other people. And when we talk about cross-cultural gospel sharing, that becomes even more difficult if we get stuck in one process of thinking. Okay? Now, I'm a firm believer. Strongly believe that there is no such thing as a generic key that will open or unlock the spiritual doors of every man's heart and every woman's heart. I strongly believe there is not one magic formula that we can use to open the hearts of people. But there are some building blocks. There are some basic concepts that we can understand that will help us to determine how we share the gospel with others. What would be the most effective way to share the gospel with person A, or maybe differently with person B, or maybe even differently with person C? What are those building blocks that we're looking at? Well, I do want to go back and look at some of the things that happened in this verse, okay? So, back in the earlier part of Genesis 3, I'm going to stand out here so I can read this. You can follow along up here or in your copy of the Bible. Let's read about what actually happened that day. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now let's pause. Okay, sometimes people get the impression that when Eve took of the fruit and she ate it, she then had to go find Adam. Where's Adam? And so men kind of take a standoffish, cast blame type of position, like, well, Eve took the fruit first, you know. Adam was right there. Adam was with her. He was right beside her when she took that fruit, okay? Keep that in mind. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not eat from?" The man said, "The woman that you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Within seconds, mankind learns how to cast blame. Within seconds. They never saw this on TV. They never saw it happening in their own families. Within seconds, they came up with this device in their own mind, this plan that, well, I'm going to blame somebody else. The man blames the woman blames the serpent. Okay? Isn't that amazing how quickly sin is pervasive and enters our thoughts and our processes and our planning and our strategies, and we use it time and time again. Okay, but there are some responses here. Usually we think in one way or another, but there are three different responses that they had to this sin, all right? Number one, they were ashamed. They had to deal with shame in their lives. The second response was a response of fear. And the third response was guilt. The act of sin provoked three different responses in their lives, just like it does in your lives. It will provoke three different responses to you. My question to you folks today, as you're thinking of your personal sin, don't raise your hand. I don't want testimony shared. I want you to think of your worst day of life. I want you to think of the most horrific sin that you committed, according to your estimation. Think back on that. As you think of that sin, what response is most prominent in your mind? Is it shame? Is it fear? Or is it guilt? Think of that. Okay. How many of you answer as the first response? Raise your hands. How many of you answered fear as your first response? How many of you answered guilt as your first response? Usually this is what I see. Not an overwhelming number, but a majority of the people answer that their first response is guilt. Do you folks understand that if I were asking this in other countries, there will be a majority response depending on the country that we ask this question to? That as an American nation, as an American people, because of the way that we were even planted and installed and started as a nation, we think in terms of law, and our immediate response is usually that of guilt, okay? Each of these responses will have a juxtaposition. Each of these responses will have a counterbalance, though. What is the answer to each of these problems that we have? And so as we look at these, shame, where did it occur? It happened in 3:7. They realized they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Adam and Eve were caught with their pants down, literally and figuratively. They were ashamed of how they were. And that shame provoke some kind of action in their lives. Another response that they had was fear. Adam said, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Afraid of what? Afraid of God. Afraid of God's response. Afraid of a God who is his creator, who is powerful. And their third response, and all three responses are seen here, is back in 2:17 and also in 3:6. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One law was given by God. She took some and ate it, and he ate it. They both ate of the fruit. They disobeyed. Okay? They were caught. They were guilty. They broke a law. Now, all three responses are there. All three responses are intended for and seen as examples in our lives as well. But usually when we think of it, most Americans or most Western culture people would think of the guilt that it evokes. And this is going to affect the way that we do evangelism too. I'll get to that a little bit later. But each of these responses, and as we see them in Scripture there, are going to provoke or are going to have a need for a counterbalance, a counterposition. Shame, what we have is honor. Have any of you ever heard of shame-based cultures? I mean, there's a lot of literature that's coming out today that talks about shame-based cultures. Japanese culture would be a shame-based culture. Any Muslim culture will be a shame-based culture. We must really be ready to understand shame-based cultures if we're going to share the gospel with this new world that we're living in. Okay? The Muslim world is growing by leaps and bounds. We must understand shame-based cultures for us to be able to share the gospel with people living in or coming from shame-based cultures. What is the counterposition for fear? Power. Adam feared God because God is powerful. God is powerful to snuff him out if he wants. But we do have cultures that are fear-based more than the other two responses. And what I've already explained is guilt culture. The counterposition or the juxtaposition for a guilt or a guilt culture is that of innocence. Now, look what happens here when we begin to put different countries and different cultures and different nations and different tribes into each of these different positions. These are the basic building blocks of culture, okay? If somebody wants to understand culture and how people will disseminate and how think through and assess where they're at and what their problems are, they're thinking about their problems in terms of shame and guilt and fear. That comes directly from the Bible, okay? They won't believe you if you tell them that, you know. Hey, I read about the problem here in the first part of the Bible, and they'll say, ah, whatever. But this is Bible, folks. The building blocks of culture are happening within our response to sin. And what's interesting is many nations can be placed into a block, all right? So when we talk about Western culture, when we talk about the United States, when we talk about England, when we talk about Germany, and most Eastern or Western European countries, most of them are placed within the block of guilt and innocence. Nations that are shame-based, nations like India, Bangladesh, Japan, China, Arab nations, that are very concerned about their shame will be placed in this other one, all right? And what they need to understand in terms of the gospel is that the gospel brings them into a position of honor. Well, who falls in the fear and power ones? Well, Bob and Patty and Oscar are working with those people. A lot of tribal nations are so concerned about the fear that is evoked. They're living in a culture where sometimes revenge is seen as a virtue. And so they'll kill their neighbors. They'll kill anybody that opposes them. That's going to resolve it. And so everybody's always fearful of who's going to kill them or who's out to get them. And so a lot of tribal cultures, whether we're talking about South American tribal cultures in Venezuela and Brazil, tribal cultures in Papua New Guinea, tribal cultures in Africa, we'll look at this building block of fear and power. Well, how does this affect us? How can we look at this in a way that's going to happen? And I do want to share that this isn't original with me. A lot of people have worked with this, but one of the best books that I found is this little book by Roland Moeller. He was a missionary that worked with Muslim cultures for 12 years, and it seemed like it was to no avail, honor and shame. And he was trying to share the gospel, and nobody seemed to come to a saving faith in the gospel. And finally, when he began to look at these building blocks and understand what was happening with these cultures, he said, you know, the sharing of my message is getting confused. The way that I share the gospel, I'm sharing Romans 3:23 right from the get-go. And I'm imagining that that's going to have a profound effect on their lives, and it's not. For all sin and come short of the glory of God, you guys are guilty of your sin. And when they're saying, guilt, man, I'm so ashamed of what's going on. I feel like I have lost face. I feel like I have no honor among my people. I feel like before God, I just need to hide. I'm ashamed. No feelings of guilt for wrongdoing, but shame. And so Roland Moeller began to think of, well, how can I share the gospel using different sets of verses and texts in the Bible? They're going to show how God brings us into a position of honor. 1 Peter, you're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. How can we share the blessing of honor, of being able to call Father God, Abba Father, and as children be able to sit up on his lap and not be ashamed for what we did? But we get a position of honor right before the very throne of God. I can come boldly before the throne of God. Well, let's go back and look at Western cultures. I did share this already. I'm sorry. Jump-started myself. Let's look at the implications for Western culture. How in the world did we get where we're at? Why is it that guilt is so high on our agenda, especially when we're sharing the gospel? And when different methods of gospel sharing were written, different tracts were written that have been used and used and used many times, how did we get there? What is it that laid the foundation work for that? Well, we as a nation, if you just look at the phraseology that we use in right and wrong. In fact, a lot of nations don't even think in terms of right and wrong or right and left or even liberal or conservative. In Brazil, through this whole election process, they didn't understand that. They don't understand a two-party system, okay? Now, I'm not saying that left is always sin and the right is always right. I'm not saying that at all. But the idea that there's a dualism there, that there's a right or a wrong within our culture, a right thing to do within our ethics and the wrong thing to do, that sometimes just doesn't faze people. Sometimes people in other cultures just don't think in those terms. But some of the phraseology that we use always tends and leads to that. We think of rightness and wrongness of someone's actions. Or we might say, what is right for me or what is right for you? You know, that's if you're an extreme relativist and you talk about what's rightness for me. We're obsessed with knowing what our rights are whenever we enter into any kind of venture. We strive to correct or at least discuss the wrongs or injustices of society. We spend a lot of money on psychologists trying to resolve our guilt complexes. Our guilt complexes, okay? We don't talk about our shame complexes as much or about our fear. Well, we do talk a lot about our fear complexes. But the way that psychologists go about resolving that is very different sometimes than what the Bible does. Preachers will sometimes guilt people into accepting Jesus. We use terminology all over the place. On the other end of the spectrum, within innocence and righteousness, we tend to use the terms, I'm okay, you're okay. All right? When we talk about our innocence, hey, I'm not so bad. I'm as good as the next guy. Some people will say that. If caught, we cast blame to make the other look guilty, not out of fear or shame, but out of our own protectionism. Well, think of different scenarios, okay? Let's say that we were all at a public pool together, and we heard the lifeguard blow the whistle. What do people tend to do? They look around to see who has done something wrong. Okay? That's our tendency. We're looking at for wrongdoing, no matter what the circumstance. Or what if you're sitting at a school, and over the PA system, the principal of the school calls and says, Johnny, come to the office. What is our first thought? What did Johnny do wrong? Johnny must be guilty of something. It may be that Johnny's brother came back from Iraq from tour of duty and he's coming to see him for the first time. It may be that Johnny forgot his lunch. It could be a whole host of different things. But we tend to think of wrongness. What did I do wrong? A guilt syndrome. As we look at this whole context of guilt and innocence, I'm surprised to discover that this has become so normal a way of thinking that it must have been installed, instilled at a much earlier date. And as we look back at the founding of our nation and our founding fathers, I do discover that a lot of their thinking was based on the law being even above the lawgiver. Okay? Now, when we think of a theocracy, we think of a true theocracy and God being the lawgiver, the law creator, and we look at the law that God has given, we would never say that the law is above the lawgiver. Okay? The law is subservient to the lawgiver. But as we began a republic, which began on the Roman system of the Pax Romana, by the way, it became so important to our founding fathers that the law became above the lawgiver. Why? Because man is guilty of sin. Man has committed wrongdoing. So we had to have something outside of ourselves, outside of man, that would be bigger than man. So instead of placing God, now I'm not saying that our founding fathers did it all wrong. I'm saying they did a lot of things right, okay? But before we start saying, man, this is the biblical way to found a nation, no, not necessarily. Because the law was placed above the lawgiver. The problem is the law wasn't God's law. It was still man's law, and it was based on a system of law that was taken from the past, the Roman Empire. That's why we are still in the Roman Empire, okay? Do we get it? So as we're looking at the law being above the lawgiver, we are going to be guilty to that law, all right? And we began a republic here in the United States that was based on that law. And the Constitution reigns supreme, and it should. The Constitution should be supreme. But as we look at God's law and our guiltiness in terms of that law, we are found guilty because the law was given in order to prove, to manifest, and show that guilt. And so, when we look back at the Roman system then, which is where our nation was basically, had gotten a lot of its ideas, and our founding fathers got their ideas, they had the Pax Romana. It was the unification of all known nations within this Roman, Holy Roman Empire, and we all needed to, or they all needed to serve that Pax Romana. And they had one symbol that represented it. It was a symbol of a bundle of sticks wrapped in red ribbon. Have you ever heard of that? And it was placed up on a pole or placed in a prominent position. And that bundle of sticks that was wrapped with the red strings or red ribbon was called the fasces. And right beside it was either an axe, either above it or right beside it, that was held high on a pole. And that axe represented what would happen if somebody didn't ascribe to the Pax Romana, this unification of law, okay? What would happen? They'd get their head chopped off. That's where we get the word fascism, from the fasces, or the fasces, the bundle of sticks. The Pax Romana, and this is where we as an American government, we used a lot of those principles and a lot of those examples to found this nation under God, yes. I believe we've come a long stretch. We are not living in Jerusalem, folks. We are still living in Babylon, okay? We are living in Babylon. But as we're looking at law as a nation, this affected our thinking. This has affected our thinking of rightness and wrongness. This affects our thinking as people, as citizens, as normal, everyday people, in terms of sin. Normally, I go to, I am guilty. And it needs to be made right. I understand I can't do anything to make it right. Christ died on the cross. And now I am declared innocent before God. My position has changed. Well, this is going to have implications not only in how I think, how we respond to our sin, but how we tend to evangelize. And that's why in many of the evangelistic tools that were developed in the 1950s, the 1960s, the 1970s, whether we're talking about evangelism explosion or the Romans Road or the four spiritual laws, or we're talking about the Bridge to Life, which was a little bit earlier by Navigators, they will readily, at the very beginning, express, well, God loves you, but they quickly jump to where our sin is and what that has provoked in us. It's we are guilty before God, and we need to resolve that. Well, in other cultures, they may not exactly understand the Bible or the gospel so readily within that model. That model is correct. But there are two other building blocks that can be just as correct, and we could build a methodology, we could build some tools that would help to understand, whether they be Muslims or whether they be Pemon Indians, we can help them to understand by directing them to different texts of Scripture that's going to show that God not only brings innocence to our lives, but he places us in a position of power, and we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he places us in a position of honor, where we were totally ashamed. Where he found us was in the bottom of the barrel, scraping it. Well, I found this interesting. I won't tell you who this individual is until after we read the quote. So, a shame culture is one in which individuals are kept from transgressing the social order by fear of public disgrace. On the other hand, in a guilt culture, one's own moral attitudes and fear of retribution in the distant future are what enforce the ethical behavior of a member of that society. This was found in Jordan, the Jordan Post. It's a Jordanian newspaper written by a guy that I'm assuming by his name is Jewish. All right? And they're talking about shame-based culture here and the comparison with a guilt-driven or guilt-based culture. All right? So what happens when we come to Eastern cultures and shame and honor and the implications that it has? Once again, what does sin produce? What does it evoke? What does it provoke in the life of a person? How do they think of it? And it's going to evoke different things in different people. What happens if a Japanese loses faith or face? What happens to Japanese? It is the culture that has the highest percentage of what? Suicides. If a Japanese loses face, he's capable of killing himself. If you cause a Muslim to lose face, what happens? He's capable of killing you. So it'll provoke different responses with different people within the same type of shame-based culture. Okay? And when we look at shame-based culture, sometimes it's so foreign to our thinking, we don't understand. We say, that is wrong. That cannot happen. Roland Muller gives a couple of examples in his book. There's one where this one guy's sister was caught in an inappropriate and an adulterous affair. He shot her 4 times. The police did not find him guilty. And we're saying, he's guilty. That is wrong. That can't happen. Another instance, he talks about a lady from this one large family, prominent family. She married into somebody of a different faith. Now, he doesn't say what that faith is. I'm assuming it was a Protestant that she married. And they locked her up. Why did they lock her up? Because they were afraid of the retaliation by her own family. And so they locked her up, and the grandmothers, the matriarchs, come to the father and the brother and say, when are you going to handle, when are you going to deal with the problem of your daughter, of your sister? When are you going to deal with that problem? She has brought shame to our whole family. What are you going to do? So they go to the police station, try to get her out. They cannot get her out. They promise by $50,000 in our value of money, $50,000, that they would a guarantee down that they would not touch her. They would not hurt her or harm her. They pay $50,000, they get her out of jail, and they shoot her 13 times and kill her. Their own sister, their own daughter. And we are saying, this is so wrong. And they're saying, shame means everything. Our honor is what is in store here. Not our guilt. Our honor reigns here. We cannot lose faith. We cannot be ashamed in front of our family, our tribe, our culture. We cannot lose face. So as we walk into cultures like that, we don't have to throw our hands up in the air and say, how in the world will they listen to the gospel? Well, the gospel is powerful. But maybe there are elements of the gospel that we have failed to share. That we can share some different texts that show how God restores somebody to honor, not innocence. And they will comprehend that. Moeller said that when he began to understand that and share the gospel, it's not that people came by the droves and accepted Christ, but he had never seen a response like that before in 12 years previous. And he began to share the gospel of how God takes people from a position of shame. They're ashamed before their culture, before their family, but primarily before God. And God restores them to honor. And they accepted Jesus as their Savior. Well, it has a powerful impact on how we also share the gospel in effective ways with these people. Well, we could go on a lot more about how even our theology was influenced. If you look back on not just the law, but our church theologians, some of the church fathers that we had, Tertullian, he was a lawyer steeped in Roman law. Basil the Great, he practiced law and taught rhetoric. Augustine, he taught legal rhetoric. He was a prolific writer. Ambrose, educated in law. He was a civil governor. Our Reformation theologians, John Calvin, he studied humanistic studies and law. That was the basis of his education. Well, also within our theology as a Protestant movement, we have this base of law-driven theology. That's not wrong. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that we're missing two elements. I'm saying that we need to look at what sin will provoke in our lives, not in terms of just our guilt, but our fear and our shame as well. And we need to be willing to open up passages of Scripture that will shed light on these areas. Come from a different culture base, that look at life even differently than we do. It takes a lot of work. It takes patient work. Now, here's the problem that we have. Right here in Hamburg, in the Pinckney area, close to Ann Arbor, big school there, go blue. We must be saying, well, that's not my problem. Because I live in a culture that is guilt and innocence based. Well, strap on your seatbelts. Because our culture is changing. Get ready. Because more and more there is a blending of cultures. And I'm not just saying it's because of immigrants coming in. I'm not getting on that soapbox at all. I'm saying that this world is shrinking. There is such a blending of cultures today that's getting difficult to be able to assess and decide what type of culture we actually come from. So much so that I was surprised by this group of people here is when you think immediately about your fear or about your shame. There was still a majority of people that worried about their guilt, but our culture is blending. Our world is shrinking. We're becoming more globalized. We have people from every nation. If you want to go to some of our cities here, you wouldn't even think that you're in the United States. We were in Toronto. And I couldn't believe in Canada and Toronto how many different languages we heard. Kelly, where was it that we were out west where we I don't know how many Portuguese-speaking people that we heard just in one day of walking around there. Four or five different Portuguese-speaking people, Brazilians. Oh, that was in the Grand Canyon. You go to Boston area, 10,000 Brazilians in that area. And different cultures and different nations have these immigration hotspots that they go to. And you go there and you're not hearing English. That's not necessarily the problem. The problem is, are we ready to share the gospel? We have an opportunity today. In a global world, we have an incredible opportunity to take the gospel to all nations. Every ethne. We have an incredible opportunity to not even have to travel overseas to plant churches among different cultures. And it's coming to every town in America. That's not a threat. What I'm saying is that's an opportunity. That's an opportunity that we have to share Christ with the people that are coming to our doors. And what can we do about it? How can we open our doors and make different people welcome? How many students live on the north end of Ann Arbor that are foreign students? Man, if we befriended some of them, would they feel welcome in our churches? We said, hey, you know, I'd like you to take you to a function. We got a bunch of young adults and a bunch of college students. We're going to do something this night. Hey, do you want to hop along and come join us? An opportunity to share the gospel with people that are right next door to us. We have a golden opportunity. But we first must make the assessment. We must understand what message needs to be heard. The gospel message doesn't change. We change it. We have changed it. We've clipped it. We've pruned it according to our culture. The gospel message doesn't change. It's all there. But we can share a message of innocence, of power, and of honor to these people. Let's think of ways we can do that creatively. And let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for your word. It's crystal clear in many different instances, so that even those times when we feel that there's gray areas or areas that we don't understand or areas that are susceptible to a lot of misinterpretation, Lord, those areas that are crystal clear, your Holy Spirit uses in our lives and just grounds us in our faith. And we thank you so much for what we are taught through the reading of your word. I pray, Lord, that as we share the gospel, whether here or abroad, Lord, that our message would be a message of hope, that God brings redemption to mankind through Christ's work on the cross. And Lord, I pray that that would be seen as the greatest need and the greatest hope that anybody could possibly have, whether they understand that through eyes of guilt, shame, or fear. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.